Tonight we're gonna do a study in or a prophetic overview of the book of Ruth. And you know, typically on a New Year's Eve, we will pretty much look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 and parts of Revelation and the chronology of the end days. And I was really on the verge of doing that, but I really felt led of the Lord to go a different direction, and that is because in part. Thinking about the end times and thinking about all the things that have happened this year. We could go through a litany of events, different ways that our nation has essentially thrown Israel under the bus, different ways, things that have impacted the world, and I think hastening the day of the Lord. And I would think that most of us are fairly aware of those things. But one of the things that kind of intrigued me was the fact that, and I've heard this when I was in Israel, and I've heard it several times since I've been back, that Benjamin Netanyahu, who does not claim to be a Christian, but that Benjamin Netanyahu hosts a Bible study in his home. And the book that he's been studying with rabbis and Christians and different people has been the book of Ruth. And to me, that's interesting. I mean, a lot of books you could study, but, you know, he's been consistently in that particular book. And in our English Bibles, the book of Ruth is considered a historical book of the Bible. The first five books of the law, then you get to 12 books, basically, of history. Then you move on through the poetry and the prophets and all that stuff. But the book of Ruth is considered a prophetic book of the Bible by the Jews. In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is a prophetic book of the Bible. And, you know, according to Hebrew tradition, which is observed even to this day, this book, the book of Ruth, is read annually at the feast or the celebration of Pentecost. You know, they have a regular reading, a schedule, if you will. And on the feast of Pentecost, they read from the book of Ruth. Now, Pentecost is also referred to as the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Harvest. Pentecost was the annual celebration which took place 50 days after the Passover, and it denoted or celebrated the wheat harvest. Okay, but Pentecost also commemorated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Most people don't realize that we think about how it impacts the New Testament church, but the law was given on Pentecost. Jewish tradition, as determined by Hebrew scholars and rabbis a long time ago, figured out that God gave Moses the two tables of stone bearing the handwriting of God detailing the Ten Commandments, the law, on Pentecost. And they did this basically by counting, you know, the Passover when they left Egypt, and then they counted 50 days, and basically that's when Moses went up on the mountain and when he came down and presented the law to the nation. So why would Ruth be read during Pentecost? Well, first of all, part of it is the timing of it. Described in the book of Ruth, the wheat harvest along with the barley harvest, which takes place at the same time every year. Israel then, and very much their calendar is driven by agrarian, the different seasons, okay? The wheat harvest, the grape harvest, the barley harvest, and so forth. And if you mention those things in Israel, you know, if you ask me when the wheat harvest is, I just look at you with a blank stare like, what? But for them, oh, yeah, that's in the early spring. That's in April or May, you know, or March or April. And then you talk about the barley harvest, and they'll tell you the exact month that that takes place. It's still part of their culture, part of who, you know, they are. In the book of Ruth, if you turn there to Ruth chapter 2, verse 23, and we're going to be skipping around Ruth quite a bit. We're not going to go through, you know, consistently. It took me about half an hour, I think, or maybe 35 minutes to read the entire book of Ruth, all four chapters. It's not a long book, but man, packs a punch. Ruth chapter 2, verse 23. So she, Ruth, kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest, which is Passover, and of the wheat harvest, which is Pentecost, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. And so the Passover takes place, as we know, that's when Jesus was crucified. That takes place in March or April, okay, depending on, you know, the full moons and all that kind of stuff. And then later on, Pentecost takes place 50 days after Passover, okay? It takes place in the summertime. Now, the barley harvest takes place again at Passover in the early spring. The wheat harvest takes place in the summer. 50 days after the Passover. Naturally, there's a big celebration that takes place along with that. And because Passover was at the barley harvest and Pentecost was at the wheat, I'm going to repeat things a lot so I get it, so you get it. It seems natural for Ruth to be read at Pentecost as part of the natural timing of the events of the year. Pentecost celebrates the wheat harvest and it commemorates the giving of the law. But there's also another reason, as you well know. As New Testament Christians, we know that another significant event took place on Pentecost 50 days after Passover, 50 days after Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. He rose 3 days later during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is appropriate for the bread of life. And then 50 days later at Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2, the disciples were gathered together in an upper room, and they numbered about 120 people. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "And when they were come in, they went into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." So just before he ascended up to heaven, Jesus told his disciples to go and to wait because they would receive power from the Holy Spirit. And so we see them basically waiting in prayer. We see them gathered together in fellowship and waiting to see pretty much what's going to happen. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see what happens. And Jesus describes it ahead of time. He says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Then fast forward a little bit to Acts chapter 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so Pentecost also marks the birth of the church. The church came into being. The church was born, if you will, on Pentecost. Pentecost is the birthday of the church on one hand, but then on the other hand, it's also the birthday of Judaism, because that's when they got the law. Okay? And this is not a coincidence. This is all part of God's incredible design. Because it was on the same day, some 2,000 years earlier, when the law was given, when Moses came down from Sinai with the two tablets of stone containing the law, Judaism and Christianity have the same birthday, which is the day of Pentecost. Now, in the Old Testament times, as part of the observance of the Feast of Pentecost, they would take two loaves of bread, wheat bread, and they would have they would wave these loaves, essentially. It was a wave offering before the Lord, celebrating the harvest and recognizing God's provision to them. But there was something very different, very unique about these two loaves of bread, something that, you know, might even surprise you. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 16 and 17, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall they number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering," basically a meal or a bread offering, "unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of tenth deals of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven, and they are the first fruits unto the Lord." So on this day, and it's the only time it's recorded in any of the feasts or any of the sacrifices, they would do this. On this day, they would bring the loaves of bread out. They would be presented away before the Lord, and they were made with leaven, something that's very unique, okay? Because as you know, as we've learned along the way, that leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. Whenever you see leaven mentioned, it's always a reference to or a type or a picture of sin. So if you're to ask a Jew today, what do these two loaves of bread mean? What do they represent? Well, they'll say that obviously at Pentecost we're celebrating the wheat harvest and we're commemorating the giving of the law. And the law was given on two tablets. And so the waving of the two loaves of bread speak of the law, which being given to us sustains and nourishes our soul, just like natural bread, you know, sustains and nourishes the body. The problem is that that explanation falls pretty short, because the problem is these two loaves contain leaven. And again, this is the only time leaven is allowed. So if leaven represents sin, are they saying that the law was leavened? Did the law contain sin? And you should all be shaking your heads. No, it did not. Okay. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is something that the Jews are unable to account for, unable to explain. Why would God command that the bread be offered with leaven? It can't represent the law. It has to represent something else, okay? And it does represent something else. This is not speaking of the law. This is speaking of what the book of Ruth is all about in general anyway. This is speaking about the church, okay? The two loaves with the leaven represent the church. The two loaves, the Jews and the Gentiles, both sinners. Okay, two entities or groups coming together and forming one new group called the church. As Christians, technically, we're no longer Gentiles. Because in the Old Testament days, there were two groups of people. There were Jews, and then everybody else was a Gentile. Okay, but when we become a Christian, we become a new man. And we move from being technically a Gentile to a Christian, okay, a child of God. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Again, in the Old Testament times, there were two groups, Jews and Gentiles. But on the day of Pentecost, these two groups became one. They became the church, composed of what? Jews and Gentiles. Is there leaven in the church? I think we can go like that a little bit. Yeah, there is leaven in the church. Because why? Because we're here. Okay. There is leaven in the church. Yes, we are righteous positionally, but there is leaven that we still deal with practically. We are righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're pure as the driven snow in God's eyes. But we're still in these bodies of flesh. We're still dealing with sinful nature. Okay? And it's still being dealt with. So we have Jews and Gentiles brought together, just like the two loaves, both containing leaven, on the same day that the law was born, on the day of Pentecost. So now to emphasize that point, when Moses brought the law to Israel, as he came off of Mount Sinai, being escorted by Joshua, as they came down off the hill, at one point Joshua asked Moses, "Is there a battle in the camp? Is there the sound of war?" And Moses said, "No, it's not the sound of war, sadly." Okay. Moses knew better and explained that it was the children of Israel committing sin. As they got to the camp and saw what was going on, Moses basically drew a line. He said, "Whoever is with God and with me, come over here. Whoever is not, stay over there." Now, the camp divided. The majority obviously went with Moses, including the Levites. And at that point, Moses sent the Levites out to slay those who were involved in this wickedness. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 28, "And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. They received the law, and what happens? People start to die. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." The bottom line is that the law kills. If we sin, if we fall short, if we transgress, we're dead in the law. The wages of sin is death. You know, that's true in the New Testament. That's true in the Old Testament. All the law can do is convict us of our sin, show us that we're guilty, and then what's left but to pay the penalty. Okay? The law kills. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, "Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." We fast forward 2,000 years or so to the day of Pentecost that's recorded in the book of Acts. The disciples are gathered in the upper room. The Holy Spirit kind of roars through like a freight train, flaming tongues of fire. And amongst others, Peter is filled with the Spirit, and he begins to preach a sermon. And as Peter begins to preach, man, the power of the Holy Spirit was manifest at that point. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. To me, it's kind of interesting. The same exact wording, about 3,000 souls were killed, and about 3,000 souls were saved. At Pentecost, we see this new man, or this new entity called the church, Jews and Gentiles being brought together as one. And that is what the book of Ruth is all about. A Jew, a Moabite woman, and a Gentile, Boaz, being brought together as one and made into one. Boaz is a type and a picture of Jesus. Think about this. If you've read through the book, Boaz is a great man. Boaz is wealthy. He's generous. And most important of all, he's the Lord of the harvest. Okay, he's the one in control. He's the one that owns the land. He's the one that's directing the servants. He's the Lord. Okay, Boaz is a type. He's a picture of Jesus. Boaz's name literally means in him, meaning in the Lord, is strength. And he's a great character. Now, many years later, when Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem, there were two very large pillars, remember, at the front of the temple, actually at the entrance to the holy place. And one of them was named Boaz, one of the two pillars upon which the temple stands in a certain sense. The strength of the temple is named Boaz. So what's the strength of the church? Jesus. Okay. Now, Ruth is a picture or a type of the church. Ruth was a Moabitess or a Moabite person. Okay. But Moabites weren't considered, you know, good people. In fact, Moabites were disdained. Moabites were cursed. A couple different times in Psalms, all by themselves, in Psalm 60, verse 8, Moab is my washpot. Now, when you think of washpot, you may be thinking of some Victorian little, you know, basin and a pitcher and, oh, with flowers on it and stuff. But don't think about that. A washpot from this perspective is more like a toilet. Actually, Moab is my washpot. Moab is my outhouse. Okay, that's how God describes Moab. The Moabites were stinkers. Okay, they were a cursed people. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Moabites were not allowed into the tabernacle, and later on they were not allowed into the temple itself. The law shut them out. There was no way for them to enter in under penalty of death. They were never going to make it into the house of God. You ever felt like that? I felt like that. The law shut the Moabites out, and the law has shut us out as well. But what the law could not do, grace finds a way. And Ruth discovers this. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, meaning Boaz, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? Now, remembering that Boaz is a type of Jesus and that Ruth is a type of the church, here she is bowing at his feet, prostrate at his feet. How appropriate. She is blown away that Boaz would take note of her, that he would be so kind to her, that he would bless her and be so gracious to her, particularly because she's a stranger. She's a foreigner. She's from another land. She knows that she's a Moabite and that she's in the land of the Jews. On top of all that, as she humbles herself before Boaz, Boaz invites her into his house. And he says, eat at my table. Take the bread. You know, dip it in the vinegar. And to me, the bread and the vinegar is a product or a byproduct of wine. This is the elements of communion. Then Boaz tells the workers of the harvest to provide for her. You know, as you're reaping the harvest, drop a little bit here and there so she can find it. You know, take care of her. Okay? He is already taking care of her. He's blessing her. Okay? So that she'll find it. What the law shuts out, grace finds a way. Grace being what? Unmerited favor, undeserved, unearned favor from God. Okay? This is an awesome, beautiful picture. This same woman will eventually be the bride of Boaz, the bride of Christ. Now, she's told to stay in Boaz's field. don't glean anywhere else. In other words, don't look for provision in any other place. Okay? Your provision is going to come from Boaz and from him alone. The next thing we see that Ruth is told, and she's told by Naomi in Ruth chapter 3, verse 3, "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee." So Ruth is washed, she's cleansed, she's purified. We too have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How are we clean? Through the word which he's spoken to us, through his blood being washed over us. Okay? Then Ruth is also anointed. And when anointing speaks of being anointed with oil, okay? And the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, right? So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, "But the anointing which you've received of him abides in you, and you need not any man teach you. But the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us and flows over us and washes through us. And we live an anointed life. I love that. Ruth is also clothed, okay, in a new or a clean garment. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." She puts on new clothes. She's given new clothes. So Ruth is a picture of the bride. She can't stand on her own merit. She is shut out by the law, but she finds grace in the sight of the Goel, the Redeemer, the Lord. She finds grace in the sight of Boaz. After being washed, after being anointed, after being clothed, she finds herself at the feet of her groom, at the feet of her Goel, her kinsman and redeemer. And where are they in this? When she walks in, that member, Naomi says, "Let him eat, let him drink." You know, when he mark this place where he goes to sleep. When he lays down to sleep, you go over there and you just pull up the edge of his robe kind of and lay down at his feet. Where are they at when that takes place? They're in the threshing floor, okay? And being at the threshing floor, that's where the wheat is separated from the chaff. Okay, that's usually, oftentimes, it's a high place, like a hilltop or something, and it's a place where they can take the wheat and they throw it, they grind it up a little bit and they throw it up in the air, and the wind blows the chaff away, but the fruit, the part they want, falls straight back down to the ground, and they keep doing that, winnowing the wheat. And the chaff is blown away, it's separated, but the good stuff remains. The good stuff remains in the barn, if you will, or in the house. Okay? And that's exactly where they are. The harvest has been brought in. The harvest has taken place. And the threshing is taking place now, separating the wheat from the chaff. But where's the bride? The bride is safely at the feet of the bridegroom. Now, the threshing floor in the Old Testament is a type or a picture of the Great Tribulation time. Okay, when the world will go through a time of threshing, a time of separation. It's going to be a brutal, okay, time of separation. The wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. It's something that none of us want to experience. If you've read through the book of Revelation from chapter 6, you know, all the way through about chapter 20, man, oh man, you do not want to be here for that. It's a really good thing to get raptured, okay? And that's what this is a picture of. But it's a time of separation. Again, the sheep from the goats. Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left." This great tribulation will certainly be a time of threshing, a time of separating. But it will also be a time of incredible revival as well. You know, again, Revelation chapters 6 through 20 describe this great tribulation and the difficulties described at the time of what's called Jacob's trouble. Okay, in Jeremiah 30, it's called Jacob's Trouble. While all this is happening, where's Ruth? She's at the feet of Ruth being a model of the church. She's at the feet of Boaz, who's a type of Jesus. Okay, she's safe. The harvest has been brought in. That's us. And we're with our Lord safely tucked away. Now, to digress just a little bit, notice that it was Boaz who spotted Ruth first. She wasn't a gold digger. She wasn't looking around going, hey, man, who's the richest guy in town? I'll, you know, hook up with him. She was just looking to glean in a field, to make a day's wage, to help, you know, her mother-in-law and all that kind of stuff. She just went out to work, and she was just doing her thing, right? And we noticed that Boaz found her. In Ruth chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? So he noticed her first. Okay, she's busy working. Where did Boaz come from? Came from Bethlehem. Sounds familiar? Okay. Where did Jesus come from? Yeah, we just sang those songs, didn't we, last week? Notice that Boaz spotted her first. He watched her. He blessed her. He initiated, but it was up to her to respond. It was up to her to choose him. He didn't force himself upon her. Boaz simply blessed her and waited to see what would happen, to see if she would respond to the blessing, because it was to be her choice, just as it's our choice. Each of us gets to choose. God doesn't force us to come to him. And I like this, again, because he initiated. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Notice as well that it's the unnamed servant who identifies the bride-to-be to the groom-to-be. It's the unnamed servant who's the link between the two, okay? And this unnamed servant is a type or a picture of the Holy Spirit, all right? Why is the Holy Spirit not named? Jesus gives us the answer in John chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. That's why, as you read through, as an example, you know, Paul's letters in the New Testament, oftentimes, and I just love Paul's salutations, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. I used to have a sweatshirt that said that. And man, it's just like, I love that. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. But where's the Holy Spirit? Why isn't the Holy Spirit? What about the Trinity? Well, the issue is that the Holy Spirit is the author. He's the one guiding and directing Paul. The Holy Spirit authors this, but who's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about Jesus. So he's not talking about himself. He's the one guiding Paul. He's not speaking about himself. He's pointing everyone towards Jesus. That's why whenever there's a true move of the Spirit, people will always be talking about Jesus. Because a true move of the Spirit, who's the Spirit pointing to? He's pointing to Jesus. And he draws attention to Jesus. He glorifies Jesus, not himself. You know, when you hear about different ministries, and there's lots of them, the Holy Spirit, this, that, and the other thing, it's all about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit's doing and blah, 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 blah. Usually that's what it is, blah, 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 blah. It's not truly of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit speaks of Jesus. Okay? The work of the Spirit is to be the unnamed one. All right? We have an interesting model of this, and I love this when I saw it studying through Genesis. But in Genesis chapters 22, 23, and 24, we have some similar typologies. In Genesis chapter 22, the Lord God calls out to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, speaking of Isaac, And I want you to take him, and I want you to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And Abraham, to his credit, gets up early the next morning. And it's a three-day journey from where he's at to Mount Moriah. Okay? In those 3 days, in Abraham's mind and heart, his son Isaac was dead. Okay? And it just follows the typology. They get to Mount Moriah, and Isaac, his son, who's about 33 years old, he's not like a little, 10-year-old like you read in Sunday school. He's about 33 years old because it's consistent with the typology. And he takes the wood upon himself. Interesting that the son carries the wood like the son bore the cross. Okay? And Abraham, the father, is carrying the fire because the wrath of God, the wrath of the father, was poured out on the son. And as they're just starting to hike up the hill, Isaac asks, "My father, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but, where's the sacrifice?" And then those words, "Don't worry, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice." Not he will provide a sacrifice. God will provide himself as a sacrifice. And so he goes up to the top of the hill. They prepare the altar. Abraham prepares his son / the sacrifice. And at that pivotal moment when he's about to plunge the knife into his son, the Lord calls out from heaven and says, "Abraham, stop. Now I know." Now Abraham knows. That's really what it is. And you know the story that at that point Isaac is spared, but there's a ram caught in a thicket. And so the ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac. But then the next thing that you read is that Abraham comes down to the two servants. Well, that's interesting because they brought two servants. Jesus was crucified in between two men. And now we've got these two young men waiting for Abraham. But there's no mention of Isaac. In fact, Isaac will not be mentioned until really the end of this story. Now later, Abraham commissions his chief steward. He commissions his head servant. And in the passage that we're talking about, he's not named. He says, "Place your hand under my thigh, swear an oath to me, and I'm going to send you back to the land of my fathers, and I want you to get a bride for my son." "Well, why don't I just take your son there?" No, I don't want my son to leave. Part of the typology. "I want you to go there and get a bride and bring her back. What if she won't come? Then you're released from the oath," all that kind of stuff. Now, in this particular passage, that servant is unnamed. Earlier, before Isaac was born, when Abraham was Abram and crying out to God, says, "God, I've got all this cool stuff you've given me, but my servant Eleazar is going to get it all because I don't have an heir." Well, that's how we learn the name of that unnamed servant, if you will. Eleazar. Eleazar, his name means comforter or helper. Again, consistent with the typology that this unnamed servant is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. Well, you know the story. The unnamed servant goes back to the land of the Chaldeans. And as he gets there, he discovers almost immediately Rebekah. And through different things, Rebekah basically responds. She agrees to come back with this unnamed servant. And as they're coming back, they're approaching the land, if you will, of Canaan. They're in the land of Canaan. They're approaching Isaac. And lo and behold, Isaac is in the field, walking generally towards the servant and the bride-to-be. She sees him. She puts her scarf over her face, and she alights from her camel. And I always pictured it like those old commercials back in the 70s, which is before most of you were born. These two people running across the field, little music hall song and stuff. Anyway, the groom comes out to greet, meet, and take the bride. He takes her back to his mother's tent, who's died. So whose tent is it? It's his tent now, but it was his mother's tent. But the picture, the bride responds to the Holy Spirit, who then ushers her to the son. The son meets her partway and brings her back. One day we're going to hear a call. We're going to hear a trumpet. "Come hither." And we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then we're going to go back to his house. And it'll be the wedding feast of the Lamb. What a cool thing. But back to Ruth for a moment. Ruth has been obedient to what she's told, what Naomi told her. Okay. She doesn't understand all these things, but Naomi is explaining it. Here, do this, do the next thing. And what does Ruth say? I will do what you say. She's simply obedient to what her mother-in-law tells her. She's been washed. She's been anointed. She's been clothed. And now we see her at the feet of her Goel, this kinsman redeemer. But there's a problem. As Boaz wakes up in the night and Ruth is laying there at his feet, at first he's startled. Who is that? Then she explains, you know, who it is. She identifies herself. And she goes, oh, blessed are you. I mean, you didn't chase after the young guys. You didn't chase after these other guys. You know, you're more virtuous than I even thought. You know, and I was thinking pretty good about you. But he says there's a problem. And we see the problem in Ruth chapter 3, verse 12. And now it is true that I am like near kinsman, howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. There's a problem. This other nearer kinsman represents the righteous requirements of the law that still need to be met. Okay? What came first, the law or grace? The New Testament. The law came first. Okay? The law came first and is nearer. This nearer kinsman, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It came second. But the nearer kinsman, the law says, he says, I can't do it. Eventually, as this story unfolds a little bit, he's made aware of the situation. He's given the opportunity to redeem, and he's all good with it right up until he hears about the bride. He wants the land, he wants the property, but oh, comes with the girl? Oh, never mind. You know? That'll mar my inheritance. And so he can't fulfill the duty of the Redeemer. He cannot do it. The law says, I can't do it. The law is unable. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law cannot save. The law cannot redeem. The law can only kill us. The law can only show us that we deserve to be killed. But it's God's grace and his truth, the blood of Jesus Christ, that saves us. So at this point, we have most of the characters in place. Boaz, he's the kinsman redeemer, the Lord of the harvest, who's a type of Jesus. Ruth is the bride, the church, you and I, okay, us. The unnamed servant is the Holy Spirit, the link between the Redeemer and his bride. Then this nearer kinsman, representing the law, who is unable to redeem the bride. But there's still one more character we haven't really explored. And that character is Naomi. Naomi is a type or a picture of Israel. Okay? It was necessary for her to be in exile until the bride was ready, prepared to be in union with the groom. Naomi, who represents Israel, or Israel who represents Naomi in a way, was cast out. You know, Israel was exiled in AD 70. They were killed by the thousands. They were taken captive. They were cast out. They were dispersed through the world. They spent almost 2,000 years in exile, of people without a home. They're castaways. That is, until May 14, 1948, when through God's miraculous intervention, Israel once again became a nation, something that in the history of mankind has never happened before. A conquered people, driven out of their homeland, dispersed throughout the world, despised, rejected, persecuted, and suddenly brought back together to form a Jewish nation, literally against all odds. People rewrote commentaries and Bible doctrine and all these things because they just couldn't see how Israel could ever, ever become a nation again. All over the world, no, people couldn't see it. But you know what? God does stuff that we can't figure out. It's amazing. And all of this is exactly as God predicted it would be. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8, one of these prophetic verses that describes the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. It surprised the world. In a day, boom, Israel's a nation. And the world didn't know what to do. Well, some of the world didn't know what to do. Some did. But Naomi, Israel, was in exile until the bride was ready. The nation coming out of exile means that the stage is set, the bride is ready, the time is at hand. She's prepared for that final redemption, and it could happen at any moment. As Marvin was talking before the service, I went, okay, maybe I won't finish the service. It could be any moment. Jesus said that the generation to see the blossoming of the fig tree, the rebirth of Israel, will not pass away until the kingdom of God has come. We are that generation. You know, in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Then later on in the same chapter, Luke 21, verse 29, and he spoke to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree. And in the Bible, a fig tree always represents Israel. Okay? Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they shall shoot forth or blossom, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Now, people make a big deal out of what's a generation. Generation is not really that hard to figure out. I am a generation. My son's a generation. My dad is a generation. We've got three, maybe four generations in this room right now. The generation that saw the birth of Israel, whether they were 85 years old or whether they were 5 years old, people that were alive to see that, that's my dad's generation. Okay, I wasn't alive to see that. You know, in fact, my dad was barely alive. He was about 5 years old. But that's still that group of people. That group of people, by the way, are dying off. I mean, they're getting on in years, and they're long in the tooth and gray in the hair and that kind of stuff. And that generation is drawing, not there, but they're drawing to a close. That means we're close. Okay? That means we don't have a lot of time. On May 14th, 1948, the fig tree blossomed. In June of 1967, the Israelis took Jerusalem back from the Gentiles. It was no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. Naomi, the Jewish people, had to be exiled so the bride could be prepared. Okay? But Israel's been brought back. Naomi's been brought back. You see how the story fits? We're moving along in the story. In Romans chapter 11, verses 9 through the first part of verse 11, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow their neck always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. You know, there's a time and a season where God turns away from the nation of Israel, seemingly, and focuses on the Gentiles, on us. But that's just for a season. He even asks this rhetorical question, shall they utterly fall? Shall they fall and not get up? God forbid. But there's a time when God will once again turn away from the Gentiles and turn his attention, his focus back to the nation of Israel. And we are quickly approaching that. You know, different current events. I mean, we could talk about Iran and their nuclear ambitions and all the different things. But one of the biggest things that struck me this year was when the Israeli Defense Forces ordered their troops not to talk to Messianic believers. You know why? Because Messianic believers in Israel today form a very small, infinitesimally small group of people compared to the general population, percentage-wise. But there is a revival within the IDF, and it scares people. Because young Jewish children, and I say young, 18, 19, 20-year-old kids, are coming to the Lord all over the place. And you know what happens when you tell a kid not to do something? Yeah. And who would be in a better place to see all the things that go on with Ezekiel 38 and 39 and see the glory of God in front of them? They would know the odds. They would know, hey, man, we're toast. And see God's miraculous intervention. I wonder how many people have gotten saved in the IDF. I wonder if it's like 144. Oh, never mind. You know where I'm going. A lot of cool things are happening that aren't making the news. And that's, to me, one of the coolest. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." There's a time. There's a limit. You know, the stage is being set. And when's it going to happen? We don't know. But when the fullness of the Gentiles, when, in a sense, the last Gentile believer, when the church is full to the point where God wants it to be, and that last Gentile, the fullness of the Gentiles, that last guy, whoever he is, I think he's in the prison. That's why we're doing the radio station. Okay? I think he's here in Susanville somewhere. And when that last person bows their knee and says, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart," and you know, and that's like the trigger. We're all caught up. The fullness of the Gentiles. Then God will again turn his attention back to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. And it's going to be an awesome, awesome thing. I believe we are that final generation. I think we will see the rapture. One of the guiding things for me this week, I'll be honest with you, I've been praying about this study or another study to do. And the thing that tipped the scale for me is that we may or may not see Ezekiel 38, 39 played out in front of us. There's debates about that. And I sure want to see it. I want to watch Magog and all those other guys get their butts kicked and then we get called up, okay? I want to watch that. But I so strongly believe that we're going to get raptured before that happens. I think we're going to get raptured this year. So many things are on the verge of just total collapse and all the things are going to happen. And not that we're guaranteed not to be in tribulation, not that we're guaranteed not to, but we're not going to be here for the wrath of God. We're not going to be here for the great tribulation time period. We may not, you know, have everything we want in the meantime, but I really think that God is going to call us home soon. And everything is there. There's nothing left that has to be fulfilled for that to happen. And that's the reason why we're doing this study tonight. Because we should be prepared. We should be excited. We should be thinking about it. You know, there's times when you're tempted to do something sinful or stupid. But if you think, well, the Lord could come in 5 minutes, well, I'll do it tomorrow. You know what I mean? Then you get to tomorrow. Well, you know, I don't know. You know, that's what the rapture does for me. It keeps me on my toes. Keeps me thinking, Lord, today could be the day. I want to be ready. So I think we are that final generation. Now, Naomi, her name means pleasantness. Okay? And when she was in her land, when she was in Israel, she was called Naomi, pleasantness. But when she was exiled, what was her name? Mara. Okay? Mara means bitterness. And while Israel was exiled, dispersed throughout the world, they were persecuted, they were killed, they were victimized, they were mistreated. They lived in bitterness. They were Mara. But now they're back in their land. Pleasantness. You know, Israel is referred to the pleasant land, as the pleasant land. You know, the old Jewish tourism slogan, no one deserves to be there more than you. But you also see all that stuff, it's the pleasant land. And it really is. I love being there. I wish I could go back. But while the people were exiled from 70 AD until the early 19th century, leading up to 1948, the land of Israel was destroyed. It was devastated and, for the most part, neglected and abandoned. It's amazing to me that people are fighting over it now because they didn't care for much prior to that. They only want it because the Jews are there. They don't want it because they want to get rid of the Jews. Between those years of AD 70 to the early or late 1940s, if you took the entire population of Israel and you organized them or consolidated them to the same basic population density or demographics as Manhattan. Now, Manhattan's obviously very dense, okay? So you just get everybody together. But if you did that and then plunked them down somewhere in Israel, 99.9% of Israel would be desolate. There would be any people, except on one little spot, and everybody would be there. In other words, you know, the land was vacant. I mean, this big argument about, we've been displaced. You weren't there. Okay? It's hard to displace somebody when they're not there. I remember hearing, you know, several years ago about, I grew up, you know, in the 70s, and the big thing back in the 70s at my junior high school and high school was, we're overpopulating the world. You know, overpopulation, we're going to kill ourselves. We're eating all the food. We're drinking all the water. There's not going to be no more air left. We're like rats crowding each other. And I go, oh, this is horrible. Then my dad took me for a trip. And we got to talk about San Bernardino. I go, well, we can put a few billion over there, you know. And then we got to Arizona. Oh, there's room for some. In fact, and then we got through Montana and Idaho and Kansas. Good grief, Kansas. Yeah, there's still hardly anybody there. Go to Texas. Don't. You won't like it. And it amazes me, you know, the way they present that. But Israel's the same thing. If you took that total population from that whole time period and made it like Manhattan, 99.9% of that country is vacant. And nobody cared about it. All they did was wreck it and destroy it. It was desolate. This issue of Arab displacement is a myth. When the Ottoman Empire controlled Israel, they controlled Israel, they called it Palestine, for 400 years, from 1516 to 1917. And they basically oversaw the destruction of Israel. One of the ways they did this is the people that were there, one of the ways they taxed them, they made a tax on trees. If you had 5 trees on your property, then you got taxed for 5 trees. If you had 1,000 trees, you got taxed for 1,000 trees. But, you know, I could figure out how to cut your taxes. You just start cutting trees down. Well, what happens when you cut the trees down? And it rains. The erosion that takes place and all the other things that happen. And naturally, a rocky place becomes more rocky, less tillable. You can't use the farm, the acreage to raise crops anymore. And you reduce its effectiveness. It's a miracle that today Israel is the breadbasket of Europe. And that God is making wheat grow out of rocks. And all the fruitfulness of Israel is a miracle all by itself. But basically, the land had become untillable. The land of milk and honey had become a desert. 90% of the landowners were absentee owners from various Arab nations, who, when the Jews began to come back to Israel before they were a nation and all that, and they wanted to buy the land, you know, prior to 1948, when they sought to purchase land, these guys gladly sold their land to the Jews. You're crazy. That's a worthless piece of junk. Yeah. Of course, they charge them triple the price. You talk to people. Israel is the only nation on the planet that bought their own land. How did we get our land? Well, we landed on one side, and we just started, you know, coming this way. And we told the Indians, oh, yeah, you go over there, whatever. We took it. I mean, everybody wants a piece of it, right? The Indians want it back. The Mexicans want it back. The Canadians want part. You know, they can't have it. But we didn't buy our land. That's what homesteading was all about. Okay, you get 160 acres or 200 acres or whatever. We took it. The Jews bought 70% of Israel. They actually went out and bought it. And then the other 30%, they've gotten back in wars and that kind of stuff. But to me, this is amazing. Not only do they have the title deed to the property, but they won it back through war. But more importantly, the most important thing is that God gave it to them. They may have a piece of paper, a pink slip or a mortgage paper or something like that. But I open up the Bible and the Bible tells me God gave it to them. In fact, God didn't trust it, so he made a bunch of copies of it and spread it around. Okay, so people figure it out. They own it. We hear so much about the occupied territories. And again, this phrase is such a lie. The Israelis are not occupiers of the West Bank. It's a historical fact that from 1948 to 1967, the West Bank was occupied by Jordan. Okay, started out as Transjordan and eventually became Jordan. The so-called West Bank, which is really Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem, okay, was given to Israel by the British Mandate of 1922. And it was confirmed and it was ratified by the League of Nations, which was later called the United Nations. It went through a legal process where people argued and debated back and forth, all that kind of, and finally they got to a point where they ratified it and they signed it. Okay, that was the last legal anything to do with what they did out there. Now, in 1947, the United Nations proposed a plan to carve out the West Bank and Jerusalem and to give it to the Arabs. Okay, it's called the Partition Plan. The only problem was is that when they presented this to the Arabs, because they figured out, and we'll talk about this more in a minute, they were gonna slice and dice and reduce the size of Israel, and they presented it to the Arabs, and you know what the Arabs did? We won't talk to you. We will not sign that. We want it all. And because they wouldn't take any of it, they didn't get any of it. It was basically all or nothing, so they got nothing. And in 1947, partitioning of Israel was never agreed on or ratified by any Arab nation or government. The last international agreement ratified by the League of Nations, signed and agreed upon, and still in effect, is the British Mandate of 1922. This included the so-called West Bank, which is Jerusalem and the Gaza Strip. All the territory in its totality west of the Jordan River was assigned to Israel. They've got the paperwork to prove it. It's part of history. Okay, and even at that time, the Jews were getting totally ripped off. You see, the previous proposal, you may have heard of the Balfour Declaration. Balfour, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. It's named after a British Secretary of State, like the foreign minister. He made a public declaration in 1917, published it in all the papers. He said, here's the plan. Here's what we ought to do. And that led to the original British Mandate of 1920, which was superseded by the one in 1922. But in that original Mandate of 1920, they gave the Jews not only the west side of the Jordan River, but they gave them the east side of the Jordan River. And they gave them the entire of what we know today as Jordan, gave them the entire Transjordan Valley. It reminds me very much of what we read about in Genesis and Exodus, and as the children of Israel came through on the other side of the river and all that stuff that Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, all that land, that was given to them in this original mandate. But as it became known that that's what they were going to do, basically the British reneged on their own mandate, caving into political pressure, and decided to give the Jews that shouldn't have that much land. And so the British decided to cut out 77% of all the land east of the Jordan River and to give it to the Arabs. And in so doing, they created the modern nation of Jordan. If you look at a map of the Middle East, why are the lines so straight? You know, Iraq is like, you know, some kind of weird trapezoid goofy thing. And I mean, but all the lines are straight. You know, when nations, you look at Kazakhstan and Persia and all these other, they follow rivers and mountain ranges, and it's all crooked and goofy looking. But the borders in the Middle East, for the most part, are the nations that, when the Ottoman Empire was split up, and the British and the French and the Russians and some other guys got together and go, hey, well, from here to here is that guy, from there to there is that, and they created stuff. The Arabs, one of the arguments they use is, well, Israel's a created state. Well, duh, half the nations in the Middle East are created states. I mean, yeah, there was the ancient empire of Babylon. But it was not Iraq. Now, Iraq is where they are, and they claim that heritage, but look at their borders. They made it up. And Jordan and a bunch of the other ones. Saudi Arabia, big old straight lines to the sand. Who cares? But to me, it's just interesting that they did this. The Jews were going to receive 23%. And the Arabs, by agreement, could live in the Transjordan, or they could live in Israel. But the Jews could not live in Transjordan. In other words, all the Arabs can move to Israel if they want to, or they can move to Jordan or wherever else they want to. But the Jews have to stay in Israel. They're not allowed to go to these other places. And so it's always been one-sided. And the Jews agreed to this in their desire to achieve a Jewish homeland. But again, referring back to what I mentioned earlier about the 1947 partition plan, They said essentially that 23% is still too much for the Jews, bearing in mind that the Arabs already have 500 times more land than Israel. You know, Israel is dinky. I mean, one of the things I like about Israel is you can kind of cover a lot of ground pretty quick. And it's smaller. It's less than half the size of San Bernardino County. You could take Israel in its entirety and drop it into Lake Michigan, and it would disappear. Now, Lake Michigan's kind of big for a lake. But you could take the entire nation and dunk it in Lake Michigan, and it's Israel, and it's gone. That's small. But it's still too big for the Arabs. It's still too big for the anti-Semites. It's still too big for those that hate God. Okay? And that's the real issue. See, the UN decided to give it to the Arabs, but the Arabs refused, saying, no, they want it all. So in 1948, the British got kind of tired of all this, and they finally withdrew. They said, you know what? We're out of here. And the day that they withdrew, that's when Israel declared itself to be a nation. And the same day, six different Arab armies attacked Israel at one time. A coordinated, simultaneous attack. Most of which, by the way, were armed by the British. The Jordanian army actually had British officers with Arabic names on their uniforms. They were driving tanks and British guns and all that kind of stuff. All fresh off of World War II, a lot of World War II surplus. The Israelis, the mighty Israeli Air Force, the IAF, consisted of two Piper Cub scout planes. And a couple of guys throwing Molotov cocktails and grenades out the window. Okay? But guess who won? Against all odds, with hardly anything. And so they won the war. They survived, but they were unable to drive the Jordanians out of Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem. Okay, they were just too well entrenched, too sophisticated. And the Jordanians occupied, or the Arabs occupied, the West Bank from 1948 to 1967. The world and our corrupt media say that the Jews are occupiers of Arab land, and that is simply not true. Okay, it defies the facts. If the Arabs had agreed to the UN proposal, the partition of 1947, that plan, which Israel did agree to, by the way, it would be theirs, the land would be theirs. But they didn't, and it isn't. So it falls back to the last ratified agreement, which is the British Mandate of 1922, which has all the West Bank, all the Gaza Strip, all the property west of the Jordan River belonging to the Jewish people exclusively and legally. Okay? So in 1967, when the IDF did finally take back the West Bank, took back Samaria, Judea, and Jerusalem, they were only taking back what was already theirs, okay, by mandate. You know, if Canada, you know, the crazy Canadians, if Canada invaded the United States and they took Idaho and Montana and Washington and Oregon and they occupy it for 19 years, which is what the Jordanians did, and after 19 years they want to give Oregon back, but, you know, I thought that was funny. Anyway, after 19 years, we're able to mount up, you know, we go to war again, and we take it all back. We push them back across the Canadian border. Are we occupiers or are we liberators? I say we're liberators. And Israel does not occupy Judea and Samaria and the West Bank. Do you ever wonder why there's only one bank on that river? Most rivers have a West Bank and an East Bank, okay? But all we hear about is the West Bank. But Israel is not an occupier of their own land in the sense of, you know, it's theirs. Again, the anti-Semites and the enemies of God and the world governments and the media have pulled the wool over the world's eyes, and they're promoting this lie, and by and large, the world is embracing it. That's the hard part because people just are ignorant of the Bible and they're ignorant of actual history. But back to our story. Naomi, she's a cast-off. She's an exile. She represents the nation of Israel. The land has been wasted. But then she hears something, okay? in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in the giving them bread. She heard that the famine was over. She heard that the crops are growing again and that life is returning to normal, and she wanted to go back. The land had been restored. It was blossoming, just as it is today. So she makes ready to return. Now, remember that Naomi had been widowed. Okay, her husband died while they were in Moab. And this is, again, part of the typology. That's exactly what happened to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 through 8. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Again, the typology. She is representing Israel. Naomi lost her children, her two sons. Remember Chilion and Bilion or something, and the other one died. They both died while they were in Moab. Interesting, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu met with the Chinese premier a couple years ago. And the Chinese premier, in their introductory meeting, all that kind of stuff, made mention that they were the leaders of the two oldest civilizations in the world. And Benjamin Netanyahu gently corrected the Chinese premier. He said, well, there's actually three civilizations that are the three oldest. There's the Jews, sure, and the Chinese, but also the Indians, you know, from the Middle East, the Hindu Indians. Mr. Netanyahu went on to make a point and asked the Chinese premier what the population of China was. And the response was 1.3 billion people. That's a lot of people. And then he noted that the population of India, one of the other three of the oldest civilizations, was 1.2 billion, a little bit less than the Chinese, but still quite a bit. Then the other three, the third, you know, oldest civilization, the Jews, their population is 18 million. Now, granted, the Chinese and the Indians have been making babies for a long time, okay, and done pretty good. But why the disparity? Why such a huge difference? Because having a homeland or not having a homeland, 2,000 years of being persecuted and brutalized and murdered as a people group has taken its toll. See, when you kill somebody, that guy doesn't have kids. And when you starve people to death, they don't have kids either. But, you know, it's amazing to me. Think about how many Jews there would be in this world had they stayed in Israel. We'd be speaking Hebrew right now. Okay? A third of the world would be Jewish people. There's 18 million Jews worldwide, 6 million in Israel, 5 million actual Jews in Israel. A million of those people they count as Jews in Israel are Arab Jews, or Jewish Arabs, is another way to put it. They're not Jewish culturally. They're Jewish by citizenry. They have passports. They have the right to vote. They have the representation in government. There's Arab ministers in the Jewish government on the cabinet. So there's a million Arabs that count as part of that 19 million. To me, it's amazing. Naomi lost two sons, very much like the two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, that were both carried off into captivity, and then later again in 70 AD. As we go through this story again, Boaz is a type of Jesus. He's the groom. Ruth is the bride. She's the church. But think about this. Naomi is Israel. Naomi never actually meets Boaz until the wedding feast. Okay, Ruth meets Boaz, but Naomi doesn't meet Boaz. When the church is caught up and is safely tucked away, then begins the great tribulation described in Jeremiah 30 as Jacob's trouble. What happens to Israel at that time? during that time, Israel is awakened. The veil is lifted. They're no longer blind to the truth. Their eyes are opened. Today, there are Jewish believers in Israel and in the world, but they're a very small minority. And during this time, the majority would get it. I have shared the gospel with some of my friends that are Jewish until I was blue in the face. I mean, first you try, I'm better at that. I go through the New Testament, the Romans Road, and they go, nah, yada, yada, yada. That's your stuff. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 53. Let's go to, and you go through the Old Testament. And I go, nah, you don't understand that. And it's plain as day. It's plain as the nose on my face, but they just don't get it. And half the time, most of the time, they don't want to get it. And you just seemingly kind of waste your time. I love guys like Richard Freeman from, that's the one, Chosen People Ministries. And I love his presentation. I love his heart. I love his ministry. I love Chosen People's ministry, and I love Shepherd's Light in Israel that we support, and all the other ministries that are ministering to the Jewish people. And Jewish people are coming to know the Lord, but they're such a small minority. The rest are blind to it because the Lord's imposed a degree of blindness, but they just don't want to hear it. But during the tribulation time period, when the church is taken away, their eyes are going to be opened. They're going to cry, like it says in Zechariah, oh, no. they're going to come to that realization. So Boaz and Ruth are brought together at the marriage feast, and it's at this time that Naomi, Israel, actually meets Boaz. Naomi hears of Boaz's whereabouts through who? See, Naomi knew that there was a person named Boaz. She knew that there was a kinsman named Boaz, but he's out there. She doesn't know if he's dead or alive. But how does Naomi hear about Boaz? Through Ruth. Ruth represents the church, type of the church. Naomi doesn't know if Boaz is dead or alive. Who tells her? Ruth. Naomi Israel doesn't know if Messiah is dead or alive. And the only way they're going to know is through the church, that combined group of Jews and Gentiles. Now, while it's true that Naomi learns of Boaz through Ruth, as Ruth declares the word and the deeds of Boaz. So the word and the deeds, okay, declared by Ruth. But it's just as true that Ruth learns the ways of Boaz and how to approach him through Naomi. Because remember, she's a Gentile. She didn't have a clue. But as she comes onto the scene, who tells her how to approach Boaz? Who says, here's what you do, here's what's happening? She doesn't have a clue. She just knows she's being blessed. But it's Naomi, Israel. Where do we get the Bible from? That's why Christianity is referred to as a Judeo-Christian faith. Anti-Semites kind of forget that this Jesus they claim was Jewish. When people start ranting and raving about, anti-Semitism and saying all kinds of bad things about Jewish people, I go, hold on a minute. Do you realize you claim to be a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Do you know that Jesus Christ is a Jew? They don't know what to do with that. And it blows me away. But we owe, in part, our faith and our heritage to the nation of Israel. They're the ones that kept the word. That was a solemn thing. I mean, and granted, they did it with word, and didn't follow it, but they kept it. To me, we owe a great debt to the Israelis. So it was Naomi that taught Ruth how to approach Boaz. Ruth comes into contact with Boaz and recognizes the blessings, but doesn't understand the nuances of the implications until Naomi reveals that to her. That is why this book is read at Pentecost and why this book is so important. We see Naomi, a Jew, and Ruth, a Gentile, walking together. We see Ruth, who represents the church. She tells Naomi, that represents Israel, the whereabouts of Boaz, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Naomi gives Ruth the understanding of the things that are necessary. And as the story kind of comes together and it actually kind of comes to an end, as it comes together, something happens. Ruth ends up marrying Boaz, and they have a child. Look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 13 and forward. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be one of unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed, and he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. The child's name is Obed. Obed means worshipped one. The baby that is conceived is then given to Naomi. Ruth does not replace Naomi. Ruth is used to create a family for Naomi. Do you see how they're working together? Do you see how God is using this? That we don't replace the Jews. The Jews don't replace us or exclude us. God works it all together so we're one group, one family, ministering one to another. I love that. Whose baby is it? Look at verses 16 and 17 again. "And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. The woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' But who bore that child? Ruth did. And they called his name Obed." Both Naomi and Ruth, both Israel and the church, depending on each other, helping each other, being used of God to bless one another. You know, along with the book of Ruth, the book of Romans makes Israel's future clear. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, it describes really the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 9 describes Israel's past. Romans chapter 10 describes essentially Israel's present. And then finally, Romans chapter 11 describes Israel's future. And I like this because God keeps his word. He never gives up on his people. And because he keeps his word, he'll keep his promises to the Jews. That means he'll keep his promises to us. Okay? If God went back on his word to the Jews, why wouldn't he go back on his word to us? You know? Lastly, look at the last part of this chapter, Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. This genealogy. You guys remember I referred to it earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 23, how the Moabites were cursed. They were considered God's washpot, outhouse. That they wouldn't be allowed to come in within, you know, 10 generations. How many generations did we just talk about? 10 generations are listed. I like this. 10 generations are listed for a reason, because the righteous requirements of the law have been met. The righteous requirements of the law were met in the Son. Obed representing the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. We have much to celebrate. We have much to remember. We have much to look forward to. You know, Naomi is back in the land. Ruth is ready. She's been washed. She's been anointed. She's been clothed. She's approached Boaz, the Redeemer, the Lord of the harvest, and laid down at his feet. He's put his robe over her. And now he's told her, basically, he's gone to fulfill the law. He's gone to talk to this near kinsman. That's been taken care of. There's nothing left. The wedding feast can take place at any moment. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the last Gentile. Okay? Final reference, just about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, Jesus comforted his disciples. Marvin and Carol and Brian, would you guys come on up? Jesus comforted his disciples at one point. He says, you know, I'm going away. But in John chapter 14, he told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our Lord loves us. He's paid the redemption price for us. He is waiting with bated breath. He's wondering, because he doesn't know the day or the time either. And that, to me, that's a miracle all by itself. But, you know, he's in that place like Isaac, kind of hanging out, waiting, maybe even wandering outside and, oh, just go for a walk in the field. And he's going to look up at one point and he's going to see the bride coming to him. That's going to be us. And I look forward to that day. I know that we all look forward to that day. But he looks forward to it more, I think. He's been waiting longer. And we have that assurance. We have this model in the book of Ruth. And it's all going to come true. Why would God, so many different ways, say the same thing? Because he wants us to understand he's coming for us. Because he loves us. Tonight we're going to close with communion. There's no better way to end the year, and there's no better way to begin the year than by remembering the one who gave his all for us.